So this morning, we are continuing in our series through the book of Acts, which we have entitled The Movement. Last week, we were closed because of weather, so I hope you had a relaxing Sunday, enjoyed your jammies, and hot cocoa and Netflix. I wasn't home. I was actually here preaching through the sermon, and wouldn't you know it, didn't hear a single complaint. Not one complaint. First time that's ever happened, so we thought, hey, why not give it again this Sunday? So here we are. So we are in Acts chapter 3. As you turn there, let me just, due to the weather last week, give a brief recap for what we've seen thus far. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, after being crucified and resurrected, gave his disciples their marching orders and told them, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is really the theme of the book of Acts, that Acts answers the question, how did this gospel and this little religion called Christianity that started in Jerusalem as a Jewish sect make it all the way to the ends of the earth, even to Glen Burnie, Maryland? And then in Acts chapter 2, prior to ascending, Jesus told his disciples, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for my spirit of power to come upon you. So we see the disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit comes, they begin speaking in other languages. A crowd gathers around them. Peter preaches and said, listen, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Messiah. Salvation is found in him alone. So repent and be baptized in his name. And 3,000 people come into the church that day. This is the explosive birth of the New Testament church. And then in Acts chapter 3, in the opening verses, we see Peter and John, kind of like Batman and Robin in the New Testament, going up to the temple to be faithful to Jesus' command to be his witnesses. And so they're going to the temple. And there's a man who Scripture tells us was lame from birth. He's never been able to walk. He's now 40 years old. And his whole deal was he would sort of wedge himself in the gateway to the temple so that everybody coming into the temple would have to step over him in order to get in. And this is really, when you think about it, a pretty brilliant hustle. That people, as they're feeling religious and feeling generous and surrounded by other religious people that they want to impress, have to step over this man who would then ask them for money. And so for this man, it's just a day like any other. Here come Peter and John. He asks them for money, and they say, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, we give to you. They grab him by the hand, pull him to his feet, and immediately his legs are made strong. He begins walking, jumping, and praising God in the temple. And as a result of this, a crowd begins to gather around this man. Because they recognized him, and they'd seen this man before. In fact, some of them had probably stepped over him that day to get into the temple, and now he's walking and jumping, and their question is, what happened to this man? This is the same question that if you've begun following Jesus recently, your friends and your family would have this same question. What happened to him? What happened to her? She said she would never go to church. He said he would never become a Christian. And now they say they're a follower of Jesus. What happened to them? And so Peter addresses this crowd, and seizing the opportunity, this is what he says. Beginning in verse 12. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? And why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know, he wasn't a stranger to them, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now here's the question. What does it mean to do something or to say something in the name of Jesus? Because if you're like me, then growing up, saying in Jesus' name, that's sort of like the classic prayer ender. So it's please bless them, please do this, please help me here. In Jesus' name, amen. And that was sort of like the stamp that you put on your prayer, that when it got to the mail room in heaven, the angels would send it back if it didn't have an in Jesus' name at the end of it. Just sort of this arbitrary phrase. But in fact, in the ancient world, to do something or to say something in someone's name meant that you were operating in their power, in their authority, and according to their will. So if you were to roll up in a Roman military legion and begin giving orders and bossing people around, you would be asked, by whose name do you do this? And you'd answer, in the name of Caesar. By the power, authority, and according to the will of Caesar. And so what Peter is saying is, this lame man who was unable to walk for 40 years has been healed in the name of Jesus by the power, authority, and according to the will of Jesus. And so what we see from the very beginning of the New Testament church is that they were focused on and anchored in the centrality of Jesus. Now that term, the centrality of Jesus, is a bit of a theological term, but all it means is that at the center of your faith and at the center of your life is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing takes that place. He's at the center, hence the centrality of Jesus. And while this may sound obvious, know you this, that it is extremely easy for individuals and for churches to slide out of Jesus' centrality and to take good things and put it in its place, good things that we then make God things. And so you'll come across people in churches that are doctrine central. At the center of their faith is their beliefs. You'll come across people that are mission central or evangelism central. You'll come across people that are church central. You might even meet people that are Bible central instead of Jesus central. And you might say, man, John, you're really splitting hairs here. And maybe I am, and maybe it's only a transition of a few degrees. But a deviation by a few degrees over a long period of time, like years and decades, will take you places that you never wanted to go. And so the fact that the New Testament church was focused on Jesus' centrality is extremely important. And as the New Testament church was, so Lighthouse Church should be. And this is how this plays out for us. That our mission here at Lighthouse, to reach the lost and make disciples, this isn't something that we just came up with. This was given to us by Jesus in the Great Commission. That's according to the will of Jesus. And as we look at the changed lives and healed marriages and broken addictions, salvations and baptisms that we've experienced at Lighthouse over the past few years, that's not according to our power or godliness. That's according to the power of Jesus. That is in the name of Jesus that we have experienced those things. And as we attempt to strategically see how we can impact Glen Burnie with the gospel, we stay anchored in the word he gave us. We stay anchored in the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, with Lighthouse being Jesus central and focused on the centrality of Jesus, there's a few things that we should expect. And so we're sort of going to use our text this morning as a case study to look at a few things that the New Testament church experienced, and not only that we should be aware of, but that we should actually expect to see as well. So we're going to begin in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And this is as Peter and John are preaching, as they're explaining that this lame man was healed in the name of Jesus. And it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." In Greek, that word literally means to descend upon them, like a flock of vultures dropping down here. "Came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So here's the scene. That as Peter and John are preaching, the Sadducees and the temple guard descend upon them and arrest them. But even as they're getting taken away, the number in the church grows to 5,000 men. So this would be like if Paul was preaching up here and the police busted in and zip-tied him, started tasing him and pepper-spraying him and everything. And at the end of it, he sort of gave this gospel presentation and everybody got saved. That's essentially what happens here. And the fact that Scripture says the number of men came to about 5,000 means that including women and children, there was between 10 and 12,000 people in the church at this point. And so if you don't like big churches, I'm sorry to break it to you. I'm not sure you would like the New Testament church too much. And this is what we see. Jesus' centrality leads to opposition. that this is less than 2 months after the crucifixion of Jesus. And so all the religious authorities, all the civil authorities, everybody who played a hand in Jesus' crucifixion is still in power. And so this proclamation that a lame man was healed in the name of Jesus, this isn't just bad PR. This is threatening. It's threatening to their stability. It's threatening to their power. It's threatening to their influence. It's threatening to everything they hold dear. In fact, the only way that you can describe this proclamation is to say it's offensive. It's offensive what Peter and John are preaching right now. And as it was at that time, so it is today, that our message of the gospel is offensive to the world around us. And this is why. Because at the center of your life, and at the center of my life, there's a throne. And someone is going to sit on that throne. It's either going to be Jesus, or it's going to be someone or something else. Someone is going to be the ultimate decider. Someone is going to be the ultimate value. Something is going to be the God of your and my life. And it may be Jesus, or it might be a career, or a relationship, or a car, or it could be you that sit at the center of your own life. But if it's anything besides Jesus, then the proclamation that Jesus is King and the proclamation that Jesus is Messiah is threatening. It's offensive. It's actually a threat against the throne. And so we should expect opposition, and we should expect pushback, and we should expect some rejection, because we're challenging the throne of someone's life. Now, to those who are open, this gospel is the bread of life. This gospel is water to their soul. But to those that want to defend the throne of their life, we should expect opposition. And so I don't know about you, but I don't really thrive in opposition. I don't really look forward to it or plan my week around conflicts because I'm pumped. Now, I'm not as bad as my wife, Mary. Mary, get this. If Mary buys a shirt from Target and then takes it home only to realize it's the wrong size, she will go back to Target, buy the same shirt in a different size rather than just exchange it because she feels that's too confrontational. Okay? That's crazy. All right? Try working that into your budget. You got to have like a non-confrontation fund in your account. All right? And so I'm not that bad, but I don't thrive in conflict. There's some of you that do thrive in conflict, and you're freaks. And it's weird. You need to join the UFC, work the MVA, something, because it's weird. For the rest of us, if you don't thrive in conflict, I feel you, and we have the luxury of seeing how Peter and John responded to the opposition they encountered. And so we're going to continue in our passage. So Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. Just so you know, this is the 71 ruling officials in Israel. This is the cream of the crop. This is like you and I going before the Congress, the Senate, and the President all at once. And so it says, they, the Sanhedrin, had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? There's that name again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the same people that crucified Jesus, the same people that Peter was so afraid of. He denied Jesus 3 times, but look what happens when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The centrality of Jesus, not only does it lead to opposition, but when that opposition comes, the centrality of Jesus leads to boldness. That here's Peter and John, and they are unschooled, ordinary fishermen standing before the Sanhedrin. And Peter and John were actually from a region in Israel known as Galilee. And if you were a Galilean, it was readily apparent to everyone else in Israel that you were from Galilee because they had an accent. It was sort of this hard, blue-collar, hard-working town. If you were from Galilee, you were either a fisherman, about to become a fisherman, just got done being a fisherman, or dead. That was your options in Galilee. And the Galileans had an accent where if you were at a, you know, an Israel party, they'd know, looks like we got a Galilean over here, because they could tell by the accent. Now, Maryland, I know we don't know anything about this. I know you've never gone down the ocean. You've probably never gone up to Baltimore, and you sure have not called an ambulance when something happens. Okay, so we don't know anything about this, but here they are, and they have an accent. And so they are standing before the Sanhedrin, the cream of the crop of Israel, the most educated, influential, wealthy, powerful men, and here they are, unschooled, untrained, poor, not influential, accent-having fishermen, and they're bold as lions. In fact, they're so bold that the Sanhedrin says, we've seen this before. I've seen that same boldness before. It came in that Galilean carpenter who we crucified, and we thought that was the end of it, but we see his boldness again in their eyes. And it says they took note that they had been with Jesus. And we need to understand something about boldness, because I have been in situations where I've prayed for boldness and been disappointed because I didn't know what boldness was. That I thought that when the moment came, I would pray for boldness, and in that second, I'd feel very assured of my own ability. I'd feel real strong. I'd feel real smart. I'd feel real competent. But in fact, that's really not what boldness is about at all. Boldness isn't feeling more self-assured. Boldness is taking your eyes off yourself and fixing your eyes on Jesus. And so in that passage we just read, it says, concerning Peter as he stands before the Sanhedrin, it says, then Peter, filled not with confidence, Peter filled not with self-assurance, Peter feeling really good about himself, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke out boldly. And this is what we see all throughout the Old and New Testament, that when God empowers someone with his Holy Spirit, they respond with boldness. They take their eyes off themselves. They fix their eyes on their maker, their creator. This is why in when God was going to send Moses to go before Pharaoh, Moses said, I can't go before Pharaoh. I have a stuttering tongue. He said, I have faltering lips. And God's response was not, no, you got this. You're cool. You can do this. God said, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth, Moses? This isn't about you and your lips. This is about me. Boldness is not focusing on ourselves. It's not feeling good about ourselves. It's focusing on God. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. All right, just so you know, this is going to be like a roast verse. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. And you read this verse and you almost want to be like, whoa, Paul, ease up. At least tell them they're good looking if you're going to say all that type of stuff. But the point Paul was making in the point of Acts 3 and 4 is this. Jesus uses nobodies to show somebodies he can use anybody. Jesus uses nobodies to show somebodies, at least in their own mind, that he can use anybody. In the mid-1800s, a young man was making his way to church one morning in England and got caught in a horrible snowstorm. It was unusual for England, and the storm was so bad that he couldn't make it to his church. He actually got blown aside to this little shack of a Methodist church. And the storm was so violent that the pastor of that church couldn't make it. He got snowed in. And so a layman stood up that morning to preach. He was just this skinny shoemaker. He stood up and he wasn't a very good speaker. He wasn't eloquent, but he just went to a passage in Isaiah where that describes looking upon Jesus. And all he could say was, look unto me, look unto me. When you're tired, look unto me. And he notices this man, this young man in the back, notices that he's a visitor, points him out, because visitors love that, right? Visitors love being pointed out, and says, young man, you look miserable, and you will always be miserable in life and in death unless you look unto Jesus. That man had heard the gospel his whole life, but at that second, the gospel clicked for this young man. We now know him today as Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who it's estimated preached to more than 10 million people throughout his lifetime without the aid of a microphone. The words he wrote and the sermons he preached could fill an entire library. But here's the question: what if that shoemaker hadn't stood up that Sunday morning? What if he had said, "Well, I have faltering lips, I can't do this"? What would have happened had that shoemaker not have stood up? Jesus uses nobodies, shoemakers and Galilean fishermen, to show somebodies in their old mind, like the Sanhedrin, that he can use anybody. And so we're going to wrap up very quickly this morning. And here's how I want to close it. I want to read how these guys went back to their church, because the Sanhedrin is blown away by their boldness. They don't know what to make of it, because they know everybody saw this healing, so they can't crucify them. And so all they can really do is threaten them and say, "Don't preach in Jesus' name anymore." And they respond and say, "Whether it's right for us to follow God or follow you, you decide." Pretty easy question. And he said, "But as for us, all we can do is preach and teach that which we've seen and heard." And so the Sanhedrin lets them go. Peter and John are making their way back to their church. And let me ask, how would you respond after going back to your church? I mean, you've healed a lame man. You stood before the Senate and the Congress and the President, and you stood your ground. They told you to stop preaching. You said, "I can't really do that." And they let you go anyway. And out of all of this, there's now 10 to 12,000 people in the church. I would be coming in high-fiving people, looking for some spirit fingers to run under, right? Trying to work it into conversation. Like, hey, people would be like, "Man, this coffee is hot." I'd be like, "You know where the coffee was really hot? In the Sanhedrin when I was on trial." Have I told you that story? I have. Let me tell you again. You might have missed something. All right? This is why I'm not an apostle, because this is how Peter and John come back. They come back, they explain it to their brothers and sisters, and they fall on their knees and pray. And this is the tail end of their prayer. They said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And they prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The centrality of Jesus leads to dependence. That when you recognize that Jesus is the center of your faith and the center of your life, you can't help but turn to him in dependence. We never reach a point where we never need to go back to Jesus. We never reach a point where we're good and we can take the training wheels off and, "Okay, I got this now, Jesus. You can back off a little bit." We're always dependent on him. And of all the things the apostles would pray for at this time, the last thing I would expect them to pray for would be boldness. I mean, they had just acted in extreme boldness. You'd think they'd walk in and say, "Okay, we got boldness on lock. Let's pray for something else, maybe like wisdom or patience or money. Let's pray for something else here because we have boldness." But this is the pattern. They acted in boldness. They came back. They prayed for boldness. And God answered their prayer. It says the house that they were in was shaken, just to show that God said, "That's exactly the heart I want. That's the heart I'm looking for, a heart that is dependent on me." And there's probably some of us in here. I know there's some of us in here. That as we've read this passage, you might have thought, "Man, I wish I could act in that boldness. I wish I could proclaim the gospel like that. I wish I had that strength and that power." And my question would be, have you asked for it? Have you gone before your Father, who Scripture says will deny you no good thing, and ask for boldness? Have you gone to him in dependence? I know there's going to be some people in here. Man, you're in a tricky situation, and you need some real wisdom. Have you gone to your Father and asked in wisdom? Asked for wisdom? There's some of us, man, you got some people in your life. Whoo! It's hard. You need some patience and some love. And man, even Peter and John would have trouble dealing with these people. And they stood before the Sanhedrin. Have you asked your Father in dependence for patience and love? And if you have you had your brothers and sisters gather around and pray for you? Scripture says, "Where two or three are gathered, I am in that place," Jesus says. Have we come to him in dependence? I just want to read this last verse in closing. This is 2 Corinthians 12:19. And the context of this verse is that Paul had this thing which he referred to as the thorn in his side. We don't really know what this is. It could have been a medical condition or any number of things. But we do know that he pleaded with Jesus 3 times to take it away. And Jesus didn't. And this was Jesus' answer as Paul pleaded the 3rd time. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Some of us, Jesus has put something in your life that you wish more than anything he would take away. But he put it in there to drive us to him in dependence. And so this thing that you may see as the worst thing that could have ever happened to you is actually the best thing, because it drives us to God in dependence. And Jesus would say, "Man, operate in your weakness and see me be strong. Operate in your inability and watch my grace come through." And so if for any of us this is resonating and you have questions about Jesus, or you want someone to pray for you, you want to go before your Father in dependence with some brothers and sisters, the response team is going to be around the front of the stage after this last song. We would love to pray for you. They would love to answer your questions. They would love to guide you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. So we have one last song to go out on, and I'm going to pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your name. The one name given to us by which we may be saved, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is power in that name. And I pray that as opposition comes, we would walk in boldness, Lord Jesus. And I pray that with that boldness would come more dependency, that we would see you come through when our inability is present and apparent, and we're at the end of our rope, that your grace would be sufficient for us and your strength would be made perfect in weakness. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your church. In your name, Jesus, amen.